see all the books on headship are gone. There are some cards there. If you either send this card or fill it out and give it to me, I will see to it that you are sent a book on headship if you did not get one. Okay, so there's cards over there you could fill out and either give them to me or send them in. Let's open our Bibles again to 1 Timothy chapter 4, once again, just by way of introduction. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We have already looked at the fact that in days of depravity we need men of character, men who stand out, men who are models that can be followed. In discouraging days, we need men of compassion who stand by. Now, in days of departure, we need men of conviction. In days of departure, we need men of conviction, men who will stand fast. We do live in days of departure from the Word of God. There is, I'm afraid, a general lack in many circles of a reverence for the Word of God. David said, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I think this is a condition that should be true of all of our hearts, that we are in awe of the Word of God. And when God says it, that's what we do. I had written a book a number of years ago on obedience. Still being published as far as I know. And the book was a result of my own exercise as to what obedience really is. And too often we think of obedience as doing what we're told. But the real definition of the word obedience has to do with our hearing. And the real definition, using the Greek word, is to hear under. And it is a willingness to hear instructions with the attitude of being a subordinate. So obedience is first an attitude before it is an action. And we need to have an attitude of obedience, a willingness to hear the Word of God, and a reverence and an awe for it. The church, and I guess in a larger circle, Christendom, has come to the point where in many situations we've ignored the Word of God, we've rationalized it away, we've added to it, we've subtracted from it. We have believed the lie that Adam and Eve believed in the garden. And that was that there's something more than the Word of God. The lie to Eve was, you know, if you take things into your own hands, there's something greater than if you just follow the Word of God. And that comes in many subtle ways today. And I mentioned earlier the sisters here. I want to say that I am extremely thankful for godly women today. Because I believe there's more pressure on you sisters than you may realize in the day in which we live, to abandon the truths of the Word of God. And there's a pressure there that there's something greater for you than what the Word of God holds for you. And that was a lie in the garden, and it's still a lie today. We have a lot of how-to messages today, and I'm not saying that's bad. There's a demand for a lot of how-to messages. But unfortunately, what has happened is we don't know why anymore. We've gotten away from the why. And if all we were to speak were how-to messages, after a while we don't know the why. And when you don't know the why, the meaning for what you're doing disappears. You may know how to do it, but if you don't know why, there's no real reason to do it. And unfortunately, over the last 2 or 3 decades, the assemblies have assumed far too much that those who gather with us know why we do what we do. We assume they know why. And that's why many find it easy to depart from it and to leave it and to not understand and so forth. Because they really, quite frankly, do not understand why, because they haven't been taught why, because we assumed that they knew why. The moment we leave the Word of God, we leave a lot of things. We leave the God of the Bible. Once we go beyond the Bible and start using our own minds, there is really no limit. And in fact, this is what the whole New Age movement is based on, you know. Is empty your mind, and there is no limit. So once we leave the Word of God, we get away from the God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible, the Gospel of the Bible, the Church of the Bible, the Christian of the Bible, the Hope of the Bible, and the World of the Bible. All become defined in our own terms, rather than in God's terms. The Church has become very subjective, rather than objective. The Word of God is received by faith. Not received on the basis of feelings. Our feelings are very, very deceptive. Very simply illustrated, none of you right now, I know, feel like you're traveling 1,000 miles an hour, despite the fact you are. In order for this planet of ours to rotate, once every 24 hours, each of us sitting here have to move at that rate. But we don't feel it. Does that make it not true? You see, feelings are deceptive. Let me just read you something from Dave Hunt's book on the cult explosion. It is significant that most cult members are convinced that they are following the truth on the basis of an inner feeling of a mystical experience. The first step is to persuade the cult convert that he must not look at the cult teaching or mystical experiences objectively or rationally. Feelings, such as the Mormon burning bosom, and subjective experiences are given precedent over reason. Now, as we become more and more subjective, we stand in a greater danger of getting away from the truth of the Word of God. As I said, we already need men of compassion, so it doesn't rule out feelings. But we cannot operate on the basis of feelings. We cannot function simply on the basis of our feelings. We have the Word of God that's been given to us, that instructs us, that teaches us how we ought to be functioning both as Christians, as parents, as husbands, as wives, and as assemblies. Fundamental truth, I'm afraid, has been lost to a great degree. The church, in a general sense, is spiritually illiterate. Many, and I'm afraid even in our own assemblies, don't know the vocabulary in the Bible anymore, let alone the meanings of the words. If we were to take a poll in our assemblies and ask people to define justification, one of the major tenets of the faith, we, I think, would be shocked at the answers we got. Propitiation, reconciliation, the church, dispensations, inspiration, the person of Christ, positional truth are, in many cases, long gone. And very few people really understand the importance of these truths, these terms, and their definitions, and what they really mean. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You know, at one time amongst the assemblies, one of the things that was known about the assemblies were they were people of the book and they knew the Bible. Unfortunately, we have gotten to many, as I said, how-to messages, but we've gotten away from basic doctrine. And there are many people who really don't know why we hold what we hold, nor do they know many of the basics or understand many of the basic doctrines that we hold. One of the things that happens as a result of that is there is no conviction. And when there's no conviction, it's very easy for us to be swayed. One said concerning high school graduates today that we really don't know what they know when they graduate. There's no real measure of what they know. But one has said there's one thing we do know that they know. And that is, nothing is certain. And that is unfortunately, an attitude that is coming into the church, like there isn't really any absolutes. We really aren't sure what that means. And there's such a lack of conviction that we're not very firm. And we can be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Paul says that there was a mass meeting in Ephesus in Acts, and he said some cried one thing and some cried another. And some said, we're not really sure what we're doing here. And unfortunately, in many assemblies, that's the situation. And there's also a lack of sense and discernment. In Nehemiah, you remember how they read the word, and it says, and they gave the sense of the passage, the meaning of the passage. We use words, but their meaning is gone. We speak of separation. And somehow, unfortunately, we relate that term to some ultra-conservative Baptist group or something, when the Bible clearly teaches separation. But how often do we teach it in our assemblies? Today, the question is often asked, what's wrong with it? Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1? Not only amongst young people, although when I am with young people, this question often comes up. What's wrong with this? Now, you know, and I know from our own personal lives, that many times when you ask that question, what's wrong with it, you're hoping the person you ask doesn't know. Because you really want to do the thing you want to do, and if they can't give you an explanation of what's wrong with it, you now have license to do it. So kids will ask their parents, well, what's wrong with it? And many feel that, you know, if you can't give them chapter and verse to show that it's wrong, then it's right. I happen to be a believer that elders do not have to provide chapter and verse for every answer they give. The moment elders are put on the block to supply chapter and verse for every answer they give, they're in trouble. Because there are many specific conditions in life that are not covered in here in the Word of God. Now, if we really believe that elders are raised up of the Holy Spirit and are men who are mature and wise and men of God, they can give us advice that is not chapter and verse, that is still founded upon the principles of the Word of God. Now, when some come to me and they ask what's wrong with this, I turn them to this particular portion of Scripture in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. Notice that love is not limitless. Love runs between two boundaries, knowledge and discernment. We are not to love everything. It is not just we, in the name of love, accept everything and believe everything and so forth. There are boundaries in which love is to expand. It is not a wild river. It is contained between the banks of knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent or better. So my question to them is not what's wrong with this, but rather the question ought to be, is this the best? You see, we come at it the wrong way. We ought to really ask, is this the best book I could read? Is this the best I could watch? Is this the best thing to be doing? Is this the best place I could go? Is it going to edify me? So when we come to the assembly, it isn't always, well, if you can't show me there's nothing wrong with this, then it must be right. What we really want to ask, is this the best? Is this excellent? Is this something that we could test and find it to be good? That we may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. So we're lacking knowledge, we're lacking conviction, and we're lacking discernment today. And again, I'm speaking in general terms. Now, having said that, it is vital that we remember that both love and truth are essential. We cannot be rigid in the sense of just holding truth for truth's sake with no love, because love, truth without love will lead to legalism. But love without truth will lead to liberalism. So we need to be praying for the wisdom and the grace to be both loving and truthful. And that is a balance that we need, obviously, from the Lord. So what do we need? Well, one thing I can tell you we don't need, and that is we don't need to turn to the world for the solution. Some speak to me about knowing your gift, and I'm sure you know that's a big question. People come, well, what's my gift? And I have found it very helpful to say to them, well, let me express a thought to you. It's very helpful to know what your gift isn't. And right now you're probably flashing back to your home assemblies, and you're thinking of individuals that you wish they knew what their gift wasn't. And while we may joke about it, as you think about it, it's an important thing to know what your gift isn't. I've never been asked to do, quote, special music. And I guarantee you, if I was, I wouldn't do it. Because I know it isn't an area that I have any ability in whatsoever. I can only sing primarily when my wife is sitting next to me. And there are things, quite frankly, that in the assemblies we have individuals doing, and we haven't had the love and the grace to express to them that it isn't their area of gift. Now, it's not easy, and the longer it goes on, the harder it becomes, as you know from experience. But it has hurt us, quite frankly. Now, having said that, let me just say, when it comes to the preaching of the word, I believe in the using of gifts. I don't believe in every man ministry. I don't believe in one man ministry. But I do know this, that the condition of the soil is more important than the skill of the sower. I do know that just because a person has the gift of speaking and is an orator and is polished and all that goes with that, that in and of itself is nothing. Unless the Lord is working in the hearts of those who hear that word. And the condition of that soil is far more important than the skill of the sower. If you're like me, you don't have a green thumb, you can push some seeds into the ground, and if you push them into good ground, you get some vegetables. But you could be the greatest person to have a green thumb and push those seeds into the clay of York, and I guarantee you won't get a thing. And so while we need gift, and we must recognize gift and use gift, let me say that we also want to recognize that that in and of itself is not going to supply the answer. We do not need the world's help. Turn to Isaiah chapter 31. And I'm very appreciative of my brother. He didn't give me an ending time. Oh, okay. I have a Seiko watch that loses many, many minutes per day. So I never really know exactly the right time, but that's all right. We'll do all right. Isaiah 31, 1. Just the first phrase. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Unfortunately, the church, with all of its problems, is turning to the world for its help. Turn back to Isaiah 30. Verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. This has to do with Israel, of course, seeking help with regard to defense from the nation of Egypt rather than from the Lord. But we can do the same. You know, we can turn to the world and assume that the world has the answers to our problems. I want to stress this upon you. We can turn to the world for help, and in the short term, it will look good. You remember Abram went down to Egypt in time of famine. In a time of famine, we can go to Egypt. And you'll probably remember that Abram came out of Egypt with far more than he went in with. Came out a wealthy man. And we might say, there's the success. We won't turn to it, but if you were to turn to Genesis, I believe it's 16 verse 1, you will read, and Hagar was an Egyptian. It wasn't only riches he brought with him, he brought Hagar. And Hagar to this day plagues the nation of Israel. So we will bring things from the world that on the surface look like they are giving us success, which in the long term will be the very things that will be the downfall of the church. So it isn't the world's help that we need. We don't need the world's psychology, quite frankly. The Bible tells us not to walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't need the world's pragmatism. If it works, do it. I simply remind you that obedience is better than sacrifice, that God is sovereign, that Moses struck the rock, and the water still came out. Did that make the method right? No. In fact, he was withheld from seeing the promised land. And yet blessing flowed. So blessing is not in and of itself proof that what is being done is correct in the eyes of God. God is sovereign. And he overrules. So we cannot be pragmatic and simply say, if it works, it's right. We don't need the world's professionalism. It is not polish that we need, but power. We need men of the book, men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, men who preach the word with power and not necessarily polish. We have put so much emphasis, I'm afraid, on education. And again, I'm not against education. But it is not a substitute for the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. God's weapons are not carnal. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Paul said, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We do not need the world's programs. We are not marketing Jesus Christ. I say that again. We are not marketing Jesus Christ. He is not a box of cereal or a deodorant. We don't need the world's marketing methods. We don't need to utilize bait and switch, which is a technique simply where you advertise one product, you come to the store, we're out of that product, we switch you to another product. And for the church to draw people for one reason and then happen to get them in and then switch to the gospel is deception. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. And verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is telling them he didn't come to them with deception. He didn't trick them into believing the gospel or presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply stood up and he preached the word of God. He says also to the Thessalonians, that our exhortation was without deceit. We really don't need the world's music. We really don't need to appeal to the flesh in general. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. You will never see in the Word of God an appeal to the natural man in an attempt to reach him with the gospel. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help. We often are guilty of treating the symptom and not the sickness. We take aspirin to kill the pain, but that's not really treating the sickness, is it? Cosmetics is one of the biggest industries in the world. It doesn't correct the situation, it simply covers it. And there are things that we can do, quite frankly, that are simply programs of the world that are covering our poor spiritual condition today. But they're not really a solution to the problem. What we need is obvious, but yet easily overlooked. We may say we need more shepherds. We may say we need more servants. We may say we need more speakers. We need more teachers. We need a lot of things. These may all be needed, but they are not the primary need. It's easier to institute programs than it is to solve the problem. There's a tendency, you know, to seek complex solutions to simple problems. If you know anything about patents at all, you'll know that probably the ones that make the most money are the simplest of them all. And yet our natural minds tend to be complex and think we need complex programs and solutions, formulas, studies, seminars, and a lot of things. It's easy to miss an easy solution. The story is told of a woman who put a pot on her stove and it started to boil. And it started to splash out over the edge as it does, and so she put a lid on it. And of course, the pressure began to build and the lid began to shake and the water began to come out again. So she put a brick on the lid and it began to shake again and she put another brick on it. And you know what happens when you do that. Eventually, the pressure builds and the thing explodes. Simple solution is to turn down the heat. By the way, that's a very good thing with regard to our tempers. The world would tell us to just let it explode. Do your thing. The Lord would have us turn down the heat. So when we come to look for solutions to the difficulties that we face today, sometimes it's so obvious we overlook it. There's an obvious need for repentance, as I mentioned earlier. There's so much apathy and idolatry in the church today. There's so much taking up the time and energy and resources of the Lord's people. You've experienced how many individuals you can get to a dinner at the chapel, but you can't get to the meeting. You know how many you can get to the picnic, but you can't get to the meeting. And on it goes. There's many things that are taking the time and place and energy of the Lord's people today. There obviously needs to be not only repentance, but a return to our first love. The Lord Jesus needs to have first place in our lives. When the Lord said, you know, if a man's going to follow me, he needs to hate his father and his mother. The Lord was obviously not teaching us to hate our fathers and mothers. What he was teaching us is that there is to be no close second. But the Lord is to be way out in front of everything else in our life. And that's a challenge for every one of us. But let me suggest that the biggest single need in our assemblies is to get back to the Word of God. To get back to teaching it and to get back to doing it. David said, "Revive me according to your word." It isn't that we just need revival. We need revival according to the Word. And unfortunately, what's happening today is that revival is accepted regardless of whether it's according to the Word or not. We need revival according to His Word. We need men with conviction who will stand fast. Yes, we need men who will stand out, who will stand by, but we need men of conviction who will stand fast and will not be moved from this Word. Titus 1 teaches us that the duty and qualification of the elder is he will hold fast to the Word of God. And that word means tenaciously grasp and hold and will not move. In fact, he will be slain before he will be moved. And we need that in this day of apathy and lack of conviction. You remember in Ephesians 4:11, evangelists, pastors, teachers, why? That they can build up the Lord's people to do the ministry of the work, that they ultimately come to a mature position where they are not blown around by every wind of doctrine. They are solid. They know the Word, and they are grounded. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that the Word of God is inspired. And the moment we go beyond the Word of God, we question the sufficiency of the Word of God for our lives and for the church. And we question the sufficiency of the head of the church. Because it is he who is to supply what the church needs. And if the Word of God is insufficient, then the head of the church is insufficient. And Paul goes on to tell us that the Word of God is a complete toolbox. It has everything we need. Now, if you're like me, you've done jobs where you didn't have the right tool. And you probably scraped up a few knuckles and ruined some wallpaper or whatever else you were doing. But the Word of God is a complete toolbox and has what we need to be mature, grounded, healthy Christians. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, a chapter on faith. What is faith? Goes back to my question on having quizzes. What is faith? How do we define faith? Is it a feeling? Is it something we conjure up and build up? I believe a very simple definition is it's believing God when He speaks. You can believe about God, but not believe Him when He speaks. Many people believe about God, but they don't have faith. It's believing God when He speaks. He says something. Do we believe it? I take Him at His word. And this chapter is filled with people who took Him at His word. But notice verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I believe it's very clear, if faith is believing God when He speaks, that God had spoken to Moses. And Moses knew that God's purposes for him were not in Pharaoh's court. And he was convicted of that. Here's a man of conviction, to the point where he could refuse quite a position, possibly some suggest, of being the next Pharaoh. There's conviction. But notice verse 25. The tense there in the original is having chosen. His conviction came from the fact that he had made a choice. And that choice was to suffer rather than to sin. But notice verse 26. Esteeming, that means to calculate. Having calculated the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, there is the future. So he first calculated. Moses was an educated man. Moses, you know, was learned. And he sat down and he went through all these things. And he thought them over. And he did a calculation. And his calculation was that reproach was greater than riches. Now the school of man will never give you that equation. That reproach is greater than riches. But the man in the school of God, who is led of God and sees things from the perspective of God and what God says, will come to that conclusion that reproach for Christ is greater than the world's riches. And based on that calculation, he made a choice. And as a result of all that, he came to a point of conviction. We need to do some calculating. We need to do some choosing. And we'll come to a conviction. I said to many, many of a young person, nothing really happens in your life if you make a decision. You can talk about it all you want. We can talk about a lot of things. But nothing really happens until we make a choice. And we make a decision. And that's true with our assemblies. It's true with oversight. It's true with us as individuals. We may know what the Lord wants us to do. We know the Lord, the place the Lord wants in our lives. But have we made that decision that it will really be true? Is the Lord really first? Is the Word of God really first? Is the assembly, if we're in oversight, really, are the sheep really, do they really come before me? Have we made that decision? Moses was a man of conviction. Paul in Galatians 1 said the Lord is his master. He would not compromise the truth for the sake of men's approval. He was not out for men's approval. He served the Lord. And you'll notice in Acts 20, after he talks about the elders being raised up with the Holy Spirit, he speaks about those who would come from the outside to destroy and those who would come from the inside to disrupt. What does he do? He says, I commend you to the Word of God. Where were these elders going to get their solutions? Where were they going to get the guidelines to lead these people? The Lord's people. The Word of God. Paul says, I commend you to the Word of God. You can do no better than to adhere to believe, and to practice the Word of God. Let me just read you a quote from A.W. Tozer. The kingdom of God has suffered a great deal of harm from fighters, men who would rather fight than pray. But the kingdom of God has also been done great harm by men who would rather be nice than right. I believe God wants us to be right, so he wants us to be right lovingly. We have to hold fast the Word of God. We cannot compromise it in the name of love. But, as I mentioned earlier, we do have to be those who are compassionate. Therefore, if we're going to have convictions and we're going to be men of conviction in these days of departure, we're going to have to know the Word of God. Let me read you a small section from Alexander Strock's book on biblical eldership. Only by the Word can the church grow and be protected from corruption. The failure of church leaders to know and teach the Bible is one of the chief reasons why biblical error floods our churches and drowns the power and life of the church. Therefore, the elders must be able to teach God's Word. In Titus 1:9, Paul lays down this important requirement for church leaders, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Holding fast is a strong term that means clinging firmly to, being devoted to, or adhering wholeheartedly to. Holding fast implies knowledge of the word and a strong conviction and commitment to its truth. In the face of fierce opposition, only those who hold fast to the Word will not let go or abandon its truth. Such men will die for the Word because they are convinced it is the faithful Word of God. Because the arch enemy of the church is the false teacher. An elder must be able to refute those who contradict the truth of the gospel. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The local elders, then, must know and believe their Bibles. They must be strong and skilled in the use of the sword of the Word against all opponents of truth. For if the spiritual leaders of the church do not cling firmly to the Word, what fate awaits the flock? As often seen in church history, weak, vacillating, doubting shepherds will be devoured along with the flock. Weak shepherds are no match for deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The priests, kings, and leaders of the Old Testament who professed the law of God but did not hold firmly to God's word were destroyed by idolatrous religion. So too, unqualified elders who were and are uncertain and uncommitted to the word have done incalculable damage to the Church of Jesus Christ because they did not guard themselves or the flock. Many churches that once stood for sound, orthodox doctrine now reject nearly every major tenet of the faith. We need to be men of conviction, men of the word. Now, if you would go back to Ephesians chapter 4 once again, we know from verse 11 of Ephesians 4 that the head of the church gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I think we generally recognize that the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation. And that foundation primarily was the word of God. The apostles and the prophets have given us the word of God. And the three that follow, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, must function on that foundation. It is like a three-legged stool. If any one of those evangelists, pastors, or teachers is missing from the assembly, we're starting to wobble. But the three of them must operate on the foundation laid down by the apostles and the prophets. We need evangelists today, then, that preach the gospel of the Bible. We don't need a gospel that avoids offense and doesn't mention the word sin or blood or hell or guilt. I draw to your attention the fact that the book of Romans is about the gospel of God. And the first four chapters never mention the love of God. And in fact, it begins in Romans 1:18 with the wrath of God. And people need to be saved today, not because they're drug addicts, not because their marriage is on the rocks, not because they're alcoholics, not because they're unemployed. They need to be saved today because they are under the wrath of a holy God. You know, Jonathan Edwards read one of the most powerful sermons and has studied even public schools today. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. And when he read that and he described the unbeliever as just a spider on a thin thread hanging over a fire, and he mentioned if that thread were to break, the thread of light, that that spider will fall into the pit of the fire. And he brought that home to the consciences of those present, and he read it, and the Holy Spirit worked, and people were breaking down and repenting and acknowledging their sin and being saved. Today, we say we cannot offend people. Just read through the book of Acts. Peter called them murderers, I mentioned to you. Paul said on Mars Hill, you know, there were days that God ignored in the past, but God is today commanding men everywhere to repent. The gospel is just not an invitation that you can take or leave. It is the good news, but it is also a commandment to repent. Why? Paul goes on to say, because God has set a day in which he's going to judge this world. You know, if you go into a jewelry store today, you ask to see a diamond ring, the jeweler does not take that diamond ring and lay it up on the countertop for you to look at. He will take a piece of black velvet and lay it on the countertop and then put the diamond on top of that. Why? Because the beauty of the diamond shines against the black background, does it not? And isn't that the way the book of Romans is written? The first four chapters give us that bleak outlook for mankind in all of his sin and guilty before a holy and righteous God. There's the black velvet. Oh, but then the wonderful news of the gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need evangelists today who, based on the word of God, preach the gospel of the Bible, that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And there is a Savior of sinners. And He shed His blood on Calvary's cross for our redemption. We need to get back to the Word, even in our gospel presentation. Then we need pastors, as we're discussing today, that function in accordance with the Word of God, who are not dictators, who are not lords, but who are caring, compassionate men, who are models, who shepherd the Lord's people in accordance with the Word of God. And that means protecting the Lord's people. I find today amongst those in oversight that if there's one failure that is predominant, it is to protect the Lord's people. There's a reluctance to stand between the foe and the people and the sheep.